Our scripture reading for our sermon this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, the first part of verse 10, as we continue working through the Lord's Prayer. In verse 9, our Lord says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In our first study on the Lord's Prayer a couple weeks ago, we examined what has been called the preface to the Lord's Prayer, in which we are instructed to address God as our Father, which art in heaven. And this address teaches us to come to God in humble boldness, expecting all good things from Him, since He is both willing as our Father and able, as He who has a throne in heaven, to give us everything that we ask for. He's both willing as our Father and able as He who has all power sitting in the heavenlies to give us what we ask. Next, last week, we studied the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Hallowed be thy name," in which we learned that we are asking God to display His glory and to cause His name to be honored by us and indeed by all men who dwell on the earth. This morning, we will study the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," in which we beseech God to destroy the kingdom of darkness and to cause His kingdom to advance in us and in all the world, as our Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us. Modern evangelicals have largely personalized and privatized the Christian faith. We think and speak as modern evangelicals a great deal about the salvation of individuals and the need for all people to have a quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is even demonstrated in the way that many evangelicals begin quote-unquote gospel presentations. Sometimes they go like this: "If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you'd go to heaven?" Something modern evangelicals in America don't spend a lot of time thinking about or talking about, however, is the concept of kingdom. Kingdom. I think this is partially due to the fact that our nation began by breaking away from a kingdom. As Americans, we don't have a lot of use for a kingdom or for a king. "We serve no king," some plaques even will say. Well, that's a terrifying thing to say as a nation, isn't it? We must serve a king. But I think it's also due to a certain theological emphasis and emphases which have taken root in American Christianity. We don't have the time to get into what all of those are or how those came to be. But basically, in American Christianity, this is a broad brush, but I think it's true, if Christianity is nothing more than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and if the only real question that the gospel answers is where one will spend eternity, then why worry or spend time talking about a kingdom? There's not much use for that. In reducing the gospel to little more than saving individuals from hell, we also have shrunken the mission of the church. Rich Lusk put it this way, quote, "A gospel that is only concerned with saving souls will produce a church that is only concerned with saving souls," end quote. Now, we must be quick to add that few questions are more important for us as individuals than where we will spend an eternity. I think that's a really important question. And we also confess that it's vital. We believe it's vital for every person to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In essence, we're pro the salvation of souls. That's not what we're arguing against here. That's a good thing. The salvation of souls is a good thing. But as important as these things are, what we're trying to get at is, do they reflect the main thrust, the main emphasis of Scripture itself? What if God's goal is not simply to get souls into heaven? What if God's aim is actually much grander than that? What if his desire is to establish his kingdom upon the earth? Could it be that the gospel has much more to do with this, the establishing of God's kingdom on earth, than it does with the salvation of individual souls? I think it does. If the gospel is just about our soul going to heaven when we die, if that's all it's about, if you can boil it down to that, then we must be honest. The gospel is basically, therefore, irrelevant for most of our life. If it's only about going to heaven, our soul going to heaven when we die, then the gospel is irrelevant for most of life. Why is this? Well, what if we don't die tonight? What if we don't die tonight? What if we go on living for another 20, 30, 40, or 80 years? What are we supposed to do with all of that time? What does God want us to be doing? Is the gospel only really relevant for death? Does it have nothing to say about the way we live, but only the way we die? Is it really irrelevant for marriage, for sex, child rearing, food, work, and politics? That is, all the things which make us human, the things that make life worth living, is the gospel irrelevant to all of that? In fact, the gospel is relevant to all of these things, because the gospel is not only and not even primarily about the salvation of individual souls. The gospel is not only or primarily about the salvation of individual souls. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark 1:14. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. God's kingdom consists of men, women, and children who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and who now live as His loyal subjects by glorifying Him in all of life and extending His dominion throughout all the earth. When Jesus began His public ministry, He did not start by giving a version of the truncated modern gospel presentation that we said earlier. He didn't show up on the scene and then say, "If you believe in me, then you will go to heaven when you die." That's not how He began His ministry. He never even said that. The opening words of Christ's public ministry are this in Matthew 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the opening words of Christ's public ministry. You see, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is the main emphasis in Christ's earthly teaching. And it was also the central teaching of His apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament. Why? Well, that's because it was the central teaching, the kingdom of God was the central teaching of the Hebrew Bible, which we call the Old Testament. R.C. Sproul said, quote, "The kingdom of God is the motif which ties the Old and New Testaments together," end quote. He said that the kingdom of God is the motif, the theme, which ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. During our Advent series a couple of months ago, we saw that the Advent, the arrival of Christ, was the arrival of the long-awaited Messianic King, the promised Son of David, who came to establish His rule and His reign not only over Israel, but over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why Christ came. Redemptive history, the Scriptures, traces the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. That's essentially what the Scriptures are. It's a story of how God is establishing his kingdom on earth. Not the story of how he's plucking individual souls from off the earth and putting them in heaven. You recall Adam was set up as God's vicegerent on earth to rule. He was given the kingly duty of subduing the whole world unto God, of transforming the world into God's kingdom. God gave him a wife to rule alongside him as his queen and to help him in his duty of taking dominion and subduing the earth. Adam was supposed to lead his wife, and he was supposed to lead their children in humble subjection to the King of Kings, Jehovah God, as they cultivated the garden, transforming the garden into a temple, and as they filled the earth, subduing it into God's kingdom. That's what they were supposed to be doing. But rather than doing this, Adam rebelled against God. He rebelled against God by letting his deceived wife take the lead. God responded by laying curses upon Adam and his wife. But he also gave them a promise. He laid curses upon them, but he also gave them a promise. And he gave this promise in his curse upon the dragon, which had deceived the woman. In Genesis 3:15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," this is Jehovah talking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's called the Proto-Evangelium by many theologians, the first gospel. And Adam believes this gospel message that he hears in the curse upon the dragon, and he names his wife Eve, mother of all the living, even though the curse was supposed to bring death. From that point onward, the Bible traces the history of God's people as they await the coming seed of the woman. And we are given hints along the way, some of which we looked at in our Advent series. This seed, this coming seed, will possess his enemy's gates. He will possess his enemy's gates. And in him, in the seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jehovah tells Abraham this in Genesis 22. After he goes to sacrifice Isaac as an ascension offering, his only begotten son. But then God provides a lamb in place. He will sit also, this seed will sit upon the throne of his father David forever. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The seed's kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Isaiah 9 and Daniel 7. So when Jesus appears on the pages of Scripture in the Greek Bible and the New Testament, it shouldn't be surprising to us that he begins by proclaiming a kingdom. He begins by teaching about the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is the announcement that the kingdom has come. Because Jesus, the King, has come. The gospel is not just good news because it means that we'll go to heaven when we die. That is good news. We like that. We like that we're not going to go to hell. We're not going to be punished for our sins. We're going to be ushered into eternal bliss, be resurrected and reign with Christ forever. That's good. But that's not what makes the gospel in and of itself good news. It is good news because it means that we are made citizens of an everlasting kingdom, which will fill the entire earth and will have no end. That means that everything that we now do, we do as citizens of that kingdom. Everything we do, we now do as citizens of that kingdom. This means that everything that we do has eternal value. The gospel of the kingdom speaks to everything. It is relevant to everything. Far from emptying marriage, sex, children, food, work, and politics of their meaning, the gospel of the kingdom floods them, floods everything that we do with eternal and everlasting heavenly meaning. Rich Lusk sums it up this way, quote, "The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached isn't just for death, it's for life. It's about the restoration and the reshaping of how we live in the world. It promises to transform the whole of life. It promises a renewed and a transfigured creation, and in the end, a new heavens and a new earth. The gospel of the kingdom is not just about how the story of your individual life can have a happy ending. It's about how God is bringing in a new heavens and a new earth filled with His glory, so that the story of the whole cosmos has a happy ending. Amen. It promises to make us truly and fully human." End quote. So when we pray the second petition, this is what we are asking God to do. When we pray the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," this is what we are asking Him to do. We are asking Him to extend the rule and the reign of Christ over all things. In every human heart, yes. Over all peoples, governments, institutions, and nations. We are asking Him to fulfill His own promise that He gave through the prophet Malachi in chapter 1, verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the nations." When we pray the second petition, we are asking Him to hasten the day when the nations will come streaming into Zion, into His church, to be instructed in His law, to be taught how to beat their swords and their spears into plowshares and pruning hooks, that there might be peace and bliss on the earth, as Isaiah chapter 2 tells us. Not only have modern evangelicals reduced the gospel and shrunken the message, the mission of the church, they have also, many of them, embraced an utterly unscriptural and pessimistic view of the future. Many evangelicals believe that the world God created, He created simply to send it to hell in a handbasket. Many evangelicals believe that the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, will ultimately have little impact in this world. Many evangelicals believe that the vast majority of human beings have been made only to be kindling in the fires of eternal torment. That the vast majority of human beings are going to hell. But the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," corrects this error as well, doesn't it? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking God to hasten the fulfillment of His promises. That is, His final victory over sin, over Satan, and over the rebellious hearts of human beings. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, in the second petition, we are asking God to destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against Him. Our Westminster Larger Catechism says that in the second petition, we are asking God that the kingdom of sin and Satan be destroyed and the gospel propagated throughout the world. How does God propagate the gospel throughout the world? The gospel of His kingdom. Through His church. His church now fulfills the creation mandate in the Great Commission. The second petition teaches us to pray, in other words, with an optimistic, victory-oriented view of the future. The kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom has been established by the advent of Christ, by the coming of Christ, by Christmas. But the kingdom is not yet established or manifest in all of its fullness. That will happen on the final day when all of Christ's enemies have been placed under His feet. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that last enemy to be placed under His feet is death. Peter Lighthart put it this way, this tension that we see of the kingdom has come, it has been inaugurated, but it's not yet fully here, fully manifest. He put it this way. He said, with Christ's advent, with Christ's coming, quote, the future of the world has come into the middle of history. The future of the world has come into the middle of history. I think it's a brilliant way of putting it, of teaching us how to think through this tension that we see. This is why some theologians describe the kingdom as being already but not yet. Already but not yet. The New Testament emphasizes this reality repeatedly, in fact. In Hebrews 6, we are told that we already have tasted. We've already tasted the power of the age to come. Already, not yet. We've already tasted the power of the age that is to come. We are also told that we are already, as Christians, glorified, and that we already possess the spirit of adoption. We're already glorified, we already possess the spirit of adoption, but we still await our revealing as the sons of God, which is the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So we're already glorified, adopted sons, yet we are not yet glorified, nor have we yet been adopted, which happens at our resurrection. This already not yet that's happening there. We already are new creations in Christ, Paul says, and yet we have not yet put on immortality. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 15. So, the kingdom of God has already come, though it has not been yet fully revealed, fully established, fully manifested. In the second petition, we are asking God to do just that. We are asking Him to bring this work that He's promised to its full consummation. This work begins in us as individual Christians. Our confession states that the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. As members of the church, we are therefore citizens of God's kingdom. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that God has delivered us from the power, or you could read reign, of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been translated or conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means that Satan no longer has authority, no longer has rule over us. And it also means that we are no longer subject to the powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. That's who we are as Christians. Yet, we also know that we are not yet who we should be. Our identity of who we are in Christ doesn't always line up with how we behave, does it? That's why we confessed our sins earlier. Sin still exercises power. It still exercises influence over our hearts, over our minds, and over our bodies. When we pray the second petition, Thy kingdom come, we are asking for God to extend His kingdom first in our own lives. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we are asking God to, quote, rule us by His word and spirit in such a way that more and more we are brought to submit to Him. In regards to ourselves as individuals, that's what we are asking in the second petition, Thy kingdom come. This petition asks God, beseeches God, to direct our ways so that we may keep His statutes. Psalm 119, verse 5. This petition asks God to make us seek His kingdom and His righteousness above all else, as Jesus our Lord says in His Sermon on the Mount. We are asking God in this petition to make us obedient subjects to His kingdom, and to grant us, by the riches of His glory, to be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, read rule in our hearts, through faith. Ephesians 4. We are asking Him to cause us to cherish His word, to love His word, to meditate upon His word more and more, that it might be a light to our path, that it might guide and direct us in all of our ways, that our minds might be renewed by His word and conformed to His word, that we would not have our own thoughts, but His thoughts. This petition asks God to make us sensitive to His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that He has given to us, who now dwells within us, that we might submit ourselves to Him and not quench His leading and His governing and His guiding any longer. We ask that God would bring every one of our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of King Jesus. In essence, we are crying out, "O God, rule my heart, subdue my thoughts, conquer my passions, govern my will, cause Christ's scepter to be extended over every part of my being and over every aspect of my life." As we have said, though, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer are not only or even primarily about us as individuals. We're taught to pray "Our Father," not "My Father." So while they do have reference to us as individuals, and we are asking God to do something in our heart and in our life, that's not primarily the focus. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not only praying for ourselves as individuals, but we're also praying for our spouses, for our children, our siblings, for our grandchildren, and our brothers in Christ. Paul says that the kingdom of God consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14. We are asking God, the second petition, by His Word and Spirit, to cause our marriages, to cause our child rearing, to cause our local churches to be governed by His righteous rule, to be filled with His peace, and to be marked by heavenly joy. We are saying, "Lord, reveal to us all the ways that our family is still not founded on Thy Word and governed by Thy Spirit, and then cause us to submit those areas to Thee as King." We are asking God to manifest His kingdom in our familial and ecclesiastical relationships, that He might cause us to live as husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, parents, children, brothers, sisters, pastors, elders, deacons, and church members in such a way that it is evident that Christ is our King, that we are members of His kingdom. In conclusion, let us therefore take heart as we pray the second petition, "Thy kingdom come." This petition is not just wishful thinking. We're not saying, "Oh God, we long for Thy kingdom to come. If Thy kingdom were to come, that would be great. If Thou canst, bring it to pass." No, that's not what we're asking. That's not what we're doing. Rather, in all humility and in all gospel boldness, we are petitioning our God, saying, "God, bring Thy kingdom which Thou hast promised to rule and to reign in our hearts, in our families, in our churches, our nations, and our world. Shine the light of Christ in the world and cause the darkness to scatter." So, although the world might be full of devils, and it is, though the wicked might cast their nets to try to entrap the righteous, though the kingdoms of this world may shake and totter and it seems like things are getting worse and worse in a nation, and even though our sins may at times seem to overtake us, let us never lose heart. Let us never give up praying this petition. Because as our Lord Jesus said, it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Luke 12. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee as Thy sons through Jesus Christ, Thy eternal Son. O God, Thy kingdom come among us. Rule in our hearts. Transform our minds and our hearts as individuals, as families, as a church, as a denomination, and as a nation, O God. Lord God, give us a love and a desire to serve Thee as our King, to work to build a kingdom. O God, take from us any temptation to try to build castles as a local church, but to participate in building Thy kingdom on earth. Lord God, give us strength to do so. We can do nothing apart from Thee, O Lord. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. Lead us in Thy way and grant us joy in service to Thee. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.